Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Again, it's my privilege to greet you this afternoon, also those who may be following the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing to God's glory, Psalm 122, verse 2. Thereafter we shall remain standing. Let us, together with the Church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll do that together by singing hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again on your holy day to come together to worship you. And we ask, Lord, that you would receive our worship, that our songs of praise would be part and parcel of your heavenly throne, even as you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. And we ask also again that you would speak to us by your holy word, that that word, together with the work of your Holy Spirit, would work mightily in our hearts and lives, that we would be strengthened in our faith, encouraged, admonished, enabled, Lord, to serve you all the more in thankfulness for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son. And it is in his name that we pray, for you are worthy to receive all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Opportunity is given to you for your gifts and offerings. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing from Psalm 125, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Our first scripture reading this afternoon comes from 1 Corinthians 5, a passage we'll be looking at in a little bit more carefully during the sermon. 1 Corinthians 5. And the Apostle Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." We also read a brief passage from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 15. A passage that distinguishes two different kinds of sin. Numbers 15 from verse 27 to 31. "And if a person sins unintentionally," perhaps better translated, "in human weakness, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him." Let's sing in response from Psalm 101, a psalm that the Apostle Paul also quoted, if you didn't recognize it, in 1 Corinthians 5. And we'll sing the verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. this afternoon. It's my privilege to preach to you the word of our Lord, as that's summarized for us in Lord's Day 31 of the Catechism. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and closed to unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed? By the preaching of the gospel. According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it's proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they, by true faith, accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it's proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened? By church discipline. According to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 61, one of the school psalms of the past week, and we'll sing the verses 2 and 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time I preached on Lord's Day 31, and I did check, we talked about Matthew 18, that passage in the Gospels in which the Lord Jesus Christ talks to his disciples about how to deal with sin in their midst. This time, I would like to focus upon what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5, and the implications of that also for the exercise of Christian discipline in the church. Of course, we ought not to lose sight of the fact that the Catechism calls both the preaching of the gospel and the exercise of discipline the keys of the kingdom. And one of the passages where this metaphor comes from is the book of Revelation. The beginning of the book of Revelation, as I'm sure you're aware, the Lord Jesus Christ has John dictate a number of letters to congregations, churches in Asia Minor. And these letters are provided to those churches. And we read in chapter 3, verse 7, the following. It's the letter to the church in Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, and this is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. It's a passage that also comes from a book in the Old Testament, Isaiah, if I remember well, and where it talks about the key of the kingdom of David. And so we speak of the keys of the kingdom, which the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I hold these keys. Of course, if it is the Lord Jesus who by these keys controls who comes into his kingdom and who is shut out of that kingdom. It is in the local church, Jesus' under-shepherds, who must exercise discipline in his name, cautiously, for they will be judged for this. And at the same time, then, I'm remembered of the warning that we have also in the letter to the Hebrews. It's addressed to the congregation, but it contains implicit also a warning for the office bearers. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, we read, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." They must give account. To whom do they give account? Of course, they give account to the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. And so I'd like to preach to you this afternoon the keys of the kingdom in practice. We'll be seeing that practice also from the example contained in 1 Corinthians 5. We'll look first of all at judging insiders. And we'll see the degrees of sin and delivering over to Satan, and a matter of keeping errant insiders out. And in the second place, we will look at living among outsiders. And of course, this terminology, insiders and outsiders, comes from the Apostle Paul himself at the close of chapter 5. Judging insiders. Well, it's obvious, brothers and sisters, that chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians concerns a particular case in the congregation of Corinth. And you could say that the Apostle Paul is very upset with what has obviously gone on in the congregation. It's come to his attention, and it's perhaps even probable that he doesn't exactly know who or the name of the person that has perpetrated this, for he does not mention the name. And when Paul can mention a name, as he does in other letters, he does not hesitate to do so. Nevertheless, it's come to his attention that there is a person, a member of the congregation, who is engaged in a relationship with somebody outside of the church. The other person is not spoken about, is not to be disciplined in any way. But that other person is his father's wife. And you might think, well, that's a rather strange way of putting one's mother. But you put it that way, and it's a typical way of talking in Hebrew or Aramaic of one's stepmother. In other words, there's a congregational member that has a relationship with his stepmother. Although it's not perhaps quite clear from the English translation, it's clear from Paul's Greek that this is an ongoing thing. This is not a one-night stand. This is a relationship. We might think from our perspective, isn't that a little odd to have a relationship with your stepmother? But we also have to remember that in those days, if one's spouse passed away, it was reasonably common that a man would marry again, and usually then a girl that was considerably younger than he. And that did bring with it, of course, temptations for others. I think we're all familiar with the story in the book of Genesis of Reuben, who also had a relationship with his stepmother, Bilhah, and was punished accordingly. We can't know for sure, but with this fellow, it's probable that his father had already passed away. Otherwise, there wouldn't be easy to talk about a relation, an ongoing relationship with his stepmother. In any case, it's clear that also she is not a member of the church. Now, given this situation, how does the Apostle Paul react? And you might ask yourself, well, how would you react If you were in a position to advise a congregation when this was going on, what would we expect to be said? And I think in all probability and in all fairness, brothers and sisters, we would probably not be giving the same advice that the Apostle Paul does here. And that ought to give us pause for thought. For Paul does not talk about the need to admonish, the need perhaps to suspend the person from going to Lord's Supper, the need then as a congregation to pray for his repentance. He says, no, somebody's done such a thing as this. Next time you get together, excommunicate him. And just to make sure that you don't understand that this is a normal reaction for the Apostle Paul, in this same letter to the Corinthians, he has talked about the fact that there are also congregational members who have become guilty of going to a prostitute. There are others who have become guilty of being drunk even during Lord's Supper celebration. And there are yet others, chapter 15, who are having doubts about the resurrection. It's a congregation with problems. But none of those other problems are attacked in the same way as this one. Paul doesn't say, right, everybody that's been out to be a prostitute, immediate excommunication. Everybody that's been drunk, immediately excommunicated. Same thing if you're doubting such a cardinal doctrine as the resurrection. But this one, out. We have to ask ourselves, well, what's the difference? And don't get the idea that it's all right to indulge in the sins just mentioned. For it most certainly was not, and the Apostle Paul also is strong in his admonition against the other sins of the congregation. And if they do not heed his admonition, yes, there will be consequences also for them. But I think to understand the difference as to what's going on here with this fellow, in a relationship with his stepmother, we need to go back to God's law. We need to look at that passage we also read from Numbers chapter 15. Now in Numbers 15, God makes a distinction. A distinction between sins committed, in the English translation then, inadvertently, but perhaps better translated, in human weakness. Sins that have been committed and yet for which there is a genuine sense of repentance and a desire to make it right with God again. And then you can bring a sacrifice, says God, in my tabernacle. And you bring it before the priest, you confess your sin to the priest, that animal is killed on your behalf, and I will forgive you. And the contrast is then sins committed presumptuously, literally with a high hand blocking the face of God, as it were, not wanting to have anything to do with what God says on that particular point. And therefore, and that's the point really, unrepentant. On this point, you're going to do your own thing, and you don't really care what God says. And then says God, that person may not bring a sacrifice to my tabernacle. That person needs to be cut off there and then. And in the rest of God's law, there are a number of very obvious sins, things that if you do that, you have got to be somebody that is deliberately going against God's word. And those sins are marked. If you do this, you will be cut off. And perhaps the chapter where most of those are contained is Leviticus chapter 18, which talks about a number of very heinous, very despicable sexual sins. And I believe this is the background for what the Apostle Paul says with respect to this person. This person has a relationship with his stepmother, knowing that this is not on, and it's a continual relationship. This is not a one-off thing where maybe he was led into temptation but is now repentant. He is continuing this relationship and at the same time continuing to be a member of the congregation. Somebody that comes to church every week and in Corinth, remember, every afternoon on a Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper is celebrated in the form of a meal, a communal meal with the people. He's there as well. That is the presupposition. And Paul is understandably upset, but not so much with the person doing this thing, that's bad enough, but with the congregation, who hasn't mourned, says Paul. It's you, the congregation. Because toleration of continuing deliberate sin within a congregation makes the congregation liable. Let me point to one other quite well-known text from God's law. Leviticus 19, verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. Now, the point of that law is that if you do not rebuke your brother for his sin because you know about it, you also become liable for his sin. Because you knew you could have done something, you did nothing. And have a look at the attitude of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation as he writes these letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Because there's a couple of churches there that required an admonition. I think, for example, of Revelation 2, the church that's in Pergamum. And the Lord Jesus writes, a quote from verse 14, I have a few things against you. You, plural, he's talking to the congregation. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In other words, his word. Now think about that for a moment. Jesus is saying, look, there are people in these congregation, in this congregation that ought not to be there. They are a hindrance. They are a temptation also to others, exactly who they were and what they were doing. He doesn't say. He veils it in the symbolism of examples from the Old Testament. But those people are there in the congregation. But who is Jesus admonishing? He's not admonishing the people that need to be put out. He's admonishing the congregation for tolerating them. That gives pause for thought. And who does he ask to repent? And Jesus in this letter is not saying, those people that I'm concerned about, these people with the doctrine of Balaam, they need to repent. No, he's saying you as a congregation need to repent because you're tolerating them. We'll look at the next letter, that to the church of Thyatira. The Lord Jesus says to them, verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Again, who's Jesus admonishing? Not that false prophetess. It's clear that she needs to be admonished. But he's admonishing the church for allowing her to operate. Again, when the Apostle Paul talks to the Corinthians about this fellow and his relationship with his stepmother, who does Paul say needs to mourn? Not that person, but the congregation. Verse 2, you've become puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. That brings us to the second subpoint, delivering over to Satan. Immediately Paul says, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's very immediate, and it sounds rather final. Paul speaks literally of deliverance to the Satan. Satan is not a name, it's a title. It means, of course, both in Hebrew and in Aramaic, the accuser. You can think, for example, of the way that the devil was described in the book of Job, accusing Job. And so, also when a person is excommunicated in Christian churches, even you can check the form for excommunication, we deliver such a one into the hands of the Satan. We pray that he be delivered from the power of Satan. However, in doing this, we're not saying that the person no longer believes. In fact, for the Apostle Paul here, the point is that this person still does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point at issue is that with his mouth he is saying, I believe in Christ, and with his deeds he is refusing to repent. And that's the problem that the apostle is addressing. And so he is to be handed over from the realm of Jesus Christ, the protection of Jesus Christ, over to the realm of the devil outside of Christ's kingdom and protection. Outside of the protection of such a cardinal promise as we hear from the apostle in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then handing such a person over to the realm of the devil, to the realm of the Satan, Paul puts it in such words that do echo the book of Job. In Job chapter 2, we read, the Lord said to Satan, behold, Job is in your hand, but spare his life. In other words, when Job was handed over to the Satan by God, the Satan was allowed to deal with Job as he liked. And Job suffered for that greatly. Now, of course, Job was not excommunicated. But Paul is using the same language, handing the person over to the devil, meaning he no longer has the protection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He no longer has a claim to those promises made for those who love God. And the apostle expects that the Satan will bring difficulties in that person's life. The Satan has the permission. And the purpose is that this person may yet come to repentance before the day of the coming wrath, as Paul would put it. He's delivered over to be, as it were, punished by means of the Satan. It's different to the discipline that the Lord himself can bring upon his people to wake them up, even as he has done to some of the Corinthians. Paul will later on in this letter write about some of the Corinthians who have become quite sick. And Paul says, listen, you need to wake up because the Lord has done this to show you what are the results of dealing with the Lord's Supper in the way that you have. But this is more extreme. The person is to be put out of the kingdom. And it is no longer the Lord that deals with him, but the Satan. Which brings us to the point of keeping errant insiders out. Paul speaks about this in the verses 9 through 11. He's got another complaint against the Corinthians. He had written an earlier letter, a letter that we no longer have, a letter in which he had explained that they ought not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And he explains, when I said that, I didn't mean any sexually immoral person in this world. I meant, and he writes in a way that he assumes that you should have known what I meant people who live in sin even though they profess Jesus Christ. And he echoes the language of the version of Psalm 101 that was sung in his day. You see that at the end of verse 11, not even to eat with such a person. That's actually a quote. Don't associate with them. Kind of reminds you of what the Lord Jesus had said to his disciples in Matthew 18. Right? After you've admonished a person several times and he won't listen to you, and the Lord Jesus says, well, if you won't listen to the church, then let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. The Lord Jesus understands in the context in which he's saying that, that is tantamount to saying, don't associate with him. Again, the Apostle Paul says something very similar, but with an important rider in his second letter to the Thessalonians. There, he's talking about people that will not listen to the apostolic admonition. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14 and 15, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him. And then he gives the purpose, that he may be ashamed. Yet, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, do not keep company with him does not mean that you can't say a word anymore to him, ever. Otherwise, how could you admonish him as a brother? But it does mean that that normal association that you have as brother and sister in Jesus Christ is gone. Do not associate with him Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, do not even eat with him, that he may be ashamed. Why would he be ashamed? Because the whole point is, you've got here a person that says, I believe in Jesus Christ, but he's not living it. He's not living a repentant life, a life that shows genuine thankfulness for the crucifixion that Jesus Christ has brought for us. Therefore, you want to show him that disconnect between what he is saying and what he is doing, that he may be shamed to repentance, that he may be brought back. And you know, truthfully, the only way that somebody is going to experience shame in those circumstances is if the person realizes and understands the genuine love that the church has for him. And therefore, the difficulty of having to disassociate with him. And at the same time, the true desire to see that person repent and be readmitted into complete fellowship with the church. Which brings me finally to the question of living among outsiders. The last couple of verses of chapter 5, Paul talks about the distinction between those who are outside and those who are inside. What have I to do, he says, with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? What's he talking about? He's talking about the effect of the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel brings a division in this world. Because when the preaching of the gospel is responded to in faith, the Lord Jesus, as it were, opens the doors to his kingdom for you. You come in. You enter his kingdom. You come inside and you become an insider. Those who have not yet responded to the call of the gospel are still outsiders. We don't judge, says Paul, those who are outside. God will judge them. That's what the coming judgment day is for. We warn them, God will judge you. We don't have to judge them ourselves. But, says the apostle, those who are inside, yes, then we have a responsibility of love toward each other. And we need to act on that responsibility. Now, with respect to outsiders, Paul tried to make quite clear to the Corinthians, look, I'm not saying disassociate yourselves from those who are sinners in this world. To do that, you'd need to go out of the world. And you'll know very well that in the course of church history, there are people that tried that, right? Let's set up a monastery. Let's be monks. Let's not have any contact with the outside world whatsoever. And then perhaps we can have just a little bit of heaven on earth. And of course, it doesn't work because you're taking your own sinful nature with you. You can't step outside, says Paul. But you do need to have to live in the world. How else are you going to be that shining light, that beacon, that salt of the world that the Lord Jesus speaks about? We live in the world. We conduct ourselves in the world because this is the way in which the gospel is spread. Also through the contacts that the Lord gives us, through our neighbors, through our workmates. However, having said that, it is not at the same time a justification for forming the wrong kinds of friendships with the world. In this very same letter, in chapter 15, Paul is going to admonish the Corinthians by saying this, I quote from verse 33, "Evil company corrupts good habits." In other words, if you've got a friend in the world, it needs to be a friend that you are able to pray for, to talk about the most important thing in your life, surely, and that is reconciliation with your Maker. So that it's not going to be somebody that has the opposite influence on you. Corrupting your walk before God. And that means, brothers and sisters, that our priorities need to be clearly in place also when we're not sitting in church together, but we're out there in the world, whether we're in a restaurant or at work or whatever, that it's clear that we walk as children of God before Him, and that anybody that we would meet or talk with or have business dealings with, they ought to be able to see that too. And we pray that the Lord would use that also in their lives. It also means, brothers and sisters, that we need to stay humble. And when we're looking at ourselves as a church, to realize that we all deal with a sinful nature, and that we need to have a positive and a good influence on each other. That if sin occurs in love, we can help a brother or a sister in that way, in that path to forgiveness and repentance. And this is the work of sanctification, of growing more and more in grace and in holiness before God. And it's that simple sanctifying work of the Spirit and Word in our lives, brothers and sisters, that actually is much more of a light and a beacon to the outside world and talking to them and convincing them on an intellectual level about the truth claims of the Bible. Not that that's wrong. But when people see that you are a Christian by your walk of life and not by being somebody that's absolutely perfect or pretending to be, because nobody is, but by seeing how you deal even with your own sin, that if you do blow up to a client, for example, or your next door neighbor in a way that is inappropriate, you're quite prepared the next day to turn around and go back and in a most humble fashion ask for forgiveness. Because that's what your Lord requires of you. And you want to please Him first and foremost in your life. And it doesn't matter how much shame you bring on yourself or how much, I want to say face you lose, but that's a Dutch expression, but you know what I mean. You will do that for Him. And the Lord will work that positively. When people see something else is happening in your life, the work of the Spirit, that's when they're attracted to the claim of the gospel. And you see, that's also why the Christian church needs to make sure that the brothers and the sisters collectively are at work with, and that the Spirit is at work in them. And when that's not evident, and when somebody on the one hand boldly confesses, "I believe in Jesus Christ," and on the other hand is not busy with that sanctification, that life of sanctification, he needs to be warned, and if necessary, put out for shame. so that it is clear, not just to the church, but also to others, that's not what the Christian faith is about. For you see, even properly administered church discipline, that is to say, church discipline exercised in love, is a beacon to the outside world. We stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't necessarily stand for protecting our own families and keeping them in, even when they shouldn't be, because, well, part of my family. It's not about blood relationships. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about protecting our own. It's about confessing our Lord. When we do that faithfully, and by faithfully I mean as best we can, and if we fail, we get up again, repentant, and ask for forgiveness, that will be a beacon that the Lord will use both in His church and outside of it. For that is the gospel. And may the Lord grant, brothers and sisters, that we are able to not only understand that gospel, but to act it, to bring it into practice in our own lives, not just sitting here in church, but every minute of every day that our gracious Lord grants to us. May He be praised. Amen. Let's sing from Psalm 61, the verses 2 and 3. There is one announcement this afternoon. An attestation has been received from the church in Armidale for brother and sister Hasem and Machta Bekhit and their two baptized children, Yusuf and Sarah. And we welcome them in our midst. Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And we fully confess that without that sacrifice, we could never be reconciled to you. And Lord, all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ is so great, a love so above what we could even measure. We pray, Lord, that living a life of service to you would be our number one priority. You know, Lord, how we, each of us, struggle with our own sinful nature. We pray that you would give us the strength through your word and spirit to continue to grow in grace, to grow in obedience to you. At the same time, Lord, we ask that you would grant us that deep-seated love for each other, that we would never be guilty of tolerating unrepented sin, whether in ourselves or in our brothers and sisters, realizing that this brings our eternal salvation in jeopardy. But that in love, Lord, we would reach out to each other, to call each other to that path that leads through the narrow gate unto salvation. And so we do pray again this afternoon for those that may be currently under discipline. We ask, Lord, that you would yet be with them and turn their hearts toward you, that you would bless also the admonition of office bearers. But we pray too, Lord, that you would keep our eyes and ears open, that we might be there for each other, that none of us would be guilty of unrepentant sin, of leading a life that is not in accord with that profession of faith in your Son. We pray, therefore, for your blessing upon the efforts of us all as we engage with each other in faith. We also pray, Lord, that you would be with those who have strayed from your church and from your paths, whether that be recently or in years gone by. We ask that you would yet bring them back, and that you would grant us the wisdom when we meet with them, when we are able to speak with them, to call them back in love, and that by your Spirit you would yet work in their hearts. We pray too, Lord, that you would so bless our lives in the community here, that others may see your work in and through us, and that you would grant us opportunity to speak about the reconciliation that you have so freely offered in your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us bold. May we never be ashamed to be called Christian and to stand up for what is right. And so we pray that you would bless our associations with those outside of your church, for those people that we have come into contact with, that they may be called inside, that you would work in their hearts. We pray too, Lord, thanking you that we are able to welcome a new family into our midst, the family Bechit, and we pray, Lord, that they would soon find also their place in your congregation here, that their gifts and talents that you have granted unto them would also be able to be used for the upbuilding and the edification of your congregation. Help us to get to know them as people who also have been cleansed by your Son. Lord, we pray that you would be with each and every one of us in the struggles that we might have also in the coming week. We pray too that you would be with the pregnant mums, that they may bring their children safely into this world as your children. At the same time, we pray those who may be longing for children, Lord, and we ask that if it be your will, you would yet grant that blessing unto them. These things we ask humbly and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you'll find in Psalm 122, verse 3. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.